Continue our studies in the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. We are engaged in a series of sermons on Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, under the general title of The Treasures of Grace. Eight sermons in all. We are not working our way through Romans at the rate of eight sermons every 11 verses. We are simply studying this monumental passage. And we come this morning to our fourth study in Romans chapter 5. The text is, of course, verse 3, but we're going to read verses 1 to 5 before we turn to consider what the apostle has to say about joy in suffering. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. We have discovered that these opening verses in Romans chapter 5 are in some ways like rising early in the morning and finding yourself at the foot of some great mountain drenched in dew. You come to the mountain weary, and then you begin to climb in the morning dew, and you begin to discover that mountain peak after mountain peak of God's wonderful grace is being ascended. You come to the mountain, as we have already noticed in our earlier studies, recognizing that there are two things from which you are banned. The first thing from which you are banned is the glory of God. The second thing from which you are banned is boasting or rejoicing. And as you begin to climb this mountain of grace with Jesus Christ, as it were, as your sure guide, you begin to discover that those privileges from which you were formerly banned when you were apart from Jesus Christ are now being given to you freely, lavishly, wonderfully, through faith in him. And the apostle has, in a sense, taken us from mountain peak of grace to mountain peak of grace. The privilege of faith in Christ, the wonder of being accounted righteous, justified in God's presence, the privilege of having peace with God, the amazing pleasure of having access to this grace in which we stand, the wonder of having hope for the future, the wonder of rejoicing in that hope, and the sheer wonder that the hope in which we rejoice is the thing from which we were formerly excluded, namely sharing in the glory of God. And we could be forgiven for feeling at this point that once the apostle has brought us to the mountain peak from which we can view the glory of God, which is our hope, that we must have come to the summit of all the privileges and blessings of the Christian gospel. And yet it is clear from the language that he uses here that the hope of sharing the glory of God and rejoicing in that hope is not the final privilege of the Christian believer. There is, he goes on to say, something even more amazing than that the Christian should rejoice in his or her hope of sharing in the glory of God. And that which is even more amazing is this, that the Christian can also rejoice in his or her sufferings. In other words, he is moving us on from one level of Christian joy to an even more remarkable level of Christian joy. It is one thing to rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. And you can understand, in a sense, that you don't need much of a brain to realize that if the glory of God is going to be something you can share in, then of course you rejoice in that. But to most of us it seems an altogether different thing, and really a more amazing thing that Paul is able to say. Not only so, not only is this true, that we rejoice in the prospect of the glory of God, but something that is more amazing is also true. The Christian who rejoices in that hope may also learn by God's grace to rejoice in his or her suffering. If the first rejoicing is altogether undeserved and unmerited, the second rejoicing is altogether remarkable and totally unexpected. Nothing that Paul has said to this point prepares us for rejoicing in our suffering. And if for a moment we thought that the great apostle were carried away here in a moment of eloquence or rhetoric, we would simply need to remind ourselves that again and again in his letters he returns to this theme, that suffering in the Christian's life may be the harbinger of extraordinary joy. So, for example, when he speaks about his weakness and his sufferings in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, he concludes this: "For Christ's sake, I delight, I rejoice in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And this, as I suggest to you, is not only undeserved, it is altogether unexpected. It is, as we might say in some parts of Scotland, nae human. It's nae human to rejoice in your suffering. And that, of course, is precisely the point the apostle is making. Christians are not living on human energy. They're not looking at life from human perspectives. Human medicine, for example, can do wonderful things to alleviate suffering. And almost all of us in church at one time or another have been profoundly grateful that we live in the 20th century and not in the first century, because we've had that alleviation of human medicine. And human wisdom can help you to develop coping mechanisms with your suffering. But there is something that human medicine and human wisdom can never do for you. It can never bring you beyond alleviation and coping mechanisms to be able to say, we rejoice in our sufferings. That joy is something that is entirely supernatural and comes from a gospel which itself claims to be entirely supernatural. And the question, of course, that we need to ask the Apostle Paul in this connection is, what is this heavenly medicine of grace? How does it work? How does it enable us to rejoice in our sufferings? Well, I want you to notice a number of things that Paul is teaching us here. The first is this, that there is a basic principle that we need to learn about living the Christian life. A basic principle we need to learn. And Paul underlines this by saying, we rejoice in our sufferings, not because we ignore them or deny them, but because of something we know. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know. Well, what is it that we know? What is it that gives us insight into our sufferings that people who are not Christians do not share? Well, it is this principle that he expounds in verses 3 and 4, that in the providence of God for the Christian believer, suffering produces transformation of life. Suffering produces transformation of life. There is, through the instrument of suffering, a divinely wrought productivity. And so he says, this is what we know. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. When he speaks about suffering, the word he uses is a word that conveys the idea of pressure being brought to bear upon us, of intense pressure being brought to bear upon our lives. But the principle with which Paul is operating is this. That is the pressure of the master vine dresser as he prepares the grapes which he has so lovingly nurtured to be crushed, in order that wine may pour forth from them to give men and women joy. There is a certain kind of principle operative in the Christian life, that only crushed grapes produce the best wine. And that's why when he speaks about suffering producing perseverance, he uses a strong term which he loves to use, not only here but elsewhere, when he has this idea of God working in our lives to do something that is contrary to all our natural expectation. Using my suffering in order to produce something glorious. Now, as Christians, we can understand this, if I may put it this way, at an evangelistic level. A couple of years ago, when Scott Murray, our missionary surgeon in Thailand, in Manorum Hospital, was home, many of you who saw his slides will remember the slide of one of the elders in the local church who had the biggest smile you could ever possibly imagine. But his whole body gave evidence that he had been physically broken and maimed by leprosy. If you saw that slide, you would never forget it. A man whose limbs had been horribly maimed by leprosy, although Scott had wonderfully helped him surgically, and the biggest smile you could imagine on his face. And you will remember how Scott said how that man would often say, "I am so grateful to God that I had leprosy. Because if I had never had leprosy, I would never have come to Manorum Hospital, and if I'd never come to Manorum Hospital, I would never have come to this living, joyful faith in Jesus Christ." And most of us who are Christians, we understand that principle. If suffering brings somebody to faith in Jesus Christ, then we're able to rejoice that God has used that instrument to bring them to that blessing. But precisely the same principle characterizes all of God's dealings with his people. He is always intent on using the sufferings we providentially experience in order to bring us more and more to Jesus Christ and to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. It is, as our Lord said in John chapter 15, "Every branch in me that already bears fruit is pruned in order that it may bear richer fruit." But you see, that means something to us only when we know that this is the divine principle. It's not a human principle. It's not the kind of thing we do with other people ordinarily. But it is the Heavenly Father's principle, and we need to learn it. That is, in his hands, suffering is always intended to be gloriously productive. There's a second thing that Paul brings out in what he says here, rather marvelously. Not only a principle, but a pattern. We need to learn the principle. And when we learn the principle of the productivity of suffering in the hands of our Heavenly Father, we will begin to see, he suggests, a certain pattern being experienced, emerging in our lives. Now, he recognizes we're all different. We all experience different kinds of suffering. No two people's suffering is exactly the same. We can never go to somebody else and say, I've sat exactly where you sit. We can never do that. We feel some of the same things, but we never know what another individual uniquely experiences. And so every suffering of every Christian believer is absolutely unique, tailor-made, custom-built by the loving hands of a wise Heavenly Father. But, says Paul, there is a pattern that God keeps coming back to. And that pattern is this. It is in three stages. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. It is, first of all, God's pattern to use suffering to produce endurance or perseverance, to produce, but probably it would be better translated, stickability. And of course, it is this kind of pressure that is the only instrument that can produce stickability. You see someone who has never suffered in any way, who has been closeted from suffering, protected perhaps by their father or mother from any kind of suffering. What do you see? You see somebody who is unlikely to have built into their lives the resources to endure, to stick at it when things get tough and when things get rough. Isn't that true? It's written all over their personalities that if difficulties come, they will cave in because there's nothing inside to, as it were, preserve them from caving in, to strengthen them. And so, says the apostle, it is part of God's plan in all kinds of suffering, that suffering should be used by him to produce stickability in the Christian life. Things get difficult in a church. There is suffering in the church. It is only those in whom some kind of stickability has been produced who will exercise that stickability. And what is true of the whole fellowship is also true, of course, of us as individuals. So, he says, suffering produces endurance. But then he goes on and he says, endurance produces character. Endurance produces character. Now, that's true at the most obvious level. You meet people who have been through the world wars. Those of us who are in my age group and younger, we sometimes wonder, is our present generation going to produce the same characters that previous generations produced? And the answer seems to be no. People are lamenting all over the place. We don't have characters any longer. What produced those characters? It was what they endured. Now, if that's true at an ordinary human level, how much more true is it of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that endurance is employed by God to produce, notice, not just characters, although we love them, but what Paul calls character, or perhaps even better, testedness. The word he uses conveys the idea of something that has been tested and tried and has proved to be the genuine article. And this is what God is doing. You and I, or let me not involve you in it. If I ever get into anything do-it-yourself, the last thing I want to do once I've put it together is to test it to see if it's going to stand. I don't have any confidence in my own workmanship. But you see, a master craftsman, once he has made something, it doesn't matter in what sphere it is, what does he do? He puts it to the test. You sometimes, to your alarm, find your dentist even doing this. He puts what he's done to the test. Why? Because he wants it to last. He's not interested in producing, hopefully, cheap imitations, but the real thing. And that's often the difference between God's fatherly wisdom and our wisdom about our own Christian life, isn't it? The last thing most of us by nature want to be is to be put to the test to see if we are the real thing. But God is not interested in anything except the real thing, my friends. The only thing that's going to last for all eternity is the real thing. Cheap imitations, quick ways, bypassing the truth. That's not going to last for all eternity. It's going to be consumed, Paul says, in a great purging fire. But God wants to build into us what will last forever, that will stand every strain. And so endurance produces the ability to stand the test. Character. And character, he says, produces hope. What hope? Well, the hope of which he's already been speaking. Because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, we've access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. And now he's gone, as it were, to a different starting place in my own experience, in the sufferings I go through. First of all, his starting place was, God counts us righteous through faith in Christ, and that leads to the hope of the glory of God. Now he's gone to a different starting place. What God is doing inside your life, where does that lead you to? It leads you to precisely the same place, rejoicing in your hope of sharing the glory of God. But why? Why does suffering that produces endurance and endurance that produces character, why does character produce hope? Why does character produce hope in the glory of God? For this simple reason, that what Paul is saying is that all that God does in your life to change your life, to produce testedness, reliability, transformation in your life is a sign that he's already begun to do in you what he will consummate in you in the glory. And if it's already begun in you, that is his assurance to you that he will bring to completion the good work that he has already begun. You remember how Job spoke of this in Job 23, when I am tested, he says, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Understanding the gospel leads you to rejoice in your hope of sharing the glory of God, experiencing the providences of God, even in your suffering, squeezes into you the joy of rejoicing because you see that God has already begun to work in you what he will eventually perfect for you in the final glory. Now, if these two things are true, that there is a principle that we need to learn and there is a pattern that we will inevitably experience, forgive my alliteration, those of you who are allergic to alliteration, the third thing we need to notice here is that there is a priority that we need to settle. There is a priority that we need to settle. One of the older writers rather quaintly said that suffering is a knife that can either cut a man's throat or cut a man's meat. And it's true, it can destroy you. Suffering can destroy you. Or, as it is used by God, it can transform you and make you into something new and glorious. But it only does that when we recognize that God has a different set of priorities from man. We, by nature, seek comfort and success by and large. He seeks transformed lives. We are prone to be attracted to the short term and the immediate. He is interested in the long term and the lasting. We are content with the superficial that will satisfy the gaze of others. He is content only with the real thing, glory through and through. And if the New Testament is to be relied on at this point, it teaches us this, that God will stop at nothing in His children. Yes, nothing in His children. To produce in them the real thing. And if that is His priority, the only way in which we can walk comfortably with God, especially in our sufferings, is if His priority has become our priority too. Some of you will have read these well-known words of C.S. Lewis. Imagine yourself, he says, as a living house. God comes in to rebuild the house. At first, perhaps, you understand what He is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building a quite different kind of house from the one you thought of. He is throwing up a wing here, putting up an extra floor there. He is running up towers. He is making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But He is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. What's going on around the church in these weeks? The demolition, the deconstruction, the reconstruction. We all hope when the noise is ended that Glasgow in the centre will be a beautiful and pleasant place to be in again. God is doing something that in some of us may seem to be far more violent. But that's because He wants to do something far more glorious. And the secret of walking comfortably with Him is, as the Apostle would later say, understanding that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. That's the key. Am I looking at eternity in the light of time, or am I looking at time in the light of eternity? Am I looking at sufferings in the light of my pain, or am I looking at sufferings in the light of the glory God intends to produce? We're back to the point to which we need to return again and again. Almost the only issue in life, as in death, and certainly in suffering, is this. Is Christ my treasure? Is Christ my treasure? Then with Christ as my treasure, I'll begin to understand that even the sufferings through which I go are intended to bring me closer to my dear Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a word this is for us. What truth to tuck into our minds and to remember when we pass from days of ease and pleasure into days of darkness and difficulty. And what a word for some of us in particular to wrestle with, to try to make our own, to understand this deep mystery that is so far beyond all human wisdom, that in your heavenly and gracious providence, you are able to work everything together, including our sufferings, for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose, because your desire is that nothing should get in the way of transforming us into the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Write this great principle and this wonderful priority straight into our souls, we pray, and enable us to say, however tremblingly, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces the hope of the glory of God, and that hope will never let us down, because your love has already been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit you have given to us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.